Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Amos. It's page 746 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use one of those. It's one of the smaller Old Testament books. If you find Psalm in your Old Testament, sort of in the middle of the Bible, you can turn over to the right beyond the big major books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When we say major, we just mean they're larger. And then you'll come to Daniel and Hosea and Joel and then Amos after that. So just work your way over there and find Amos chapter 5, if you would, please. I'm going to read a lengthy text this morning because we're not going to work verse by verse through this, but I'm going to begin in verse 18 of chapter 5 and read through chapter 6. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourself. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the duty of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall be passed away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence! We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar and say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Libo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is the word of God. We give thanks for it. Well, we're 60 or so percent of the way through Amos, and this has not been an easy journey, not for me preaching and trying to prepare, and I'm sure sometimes not for you listening. It's not been easy because it presses us at the point of our worship before God and the ways that we serve Him and the way that we evaluate and think about our own relationship before Him. And today, it presses us to ask if we have fallen into the sin of complacency. I placed a definition, short definition for you on your notes for complacency from the 1913 Webster's Dictionary, and I think it says something like a person who feels satisfied in himself. It speaks to smugness and self-sufficiency and pride and relying on yourself and being satisfied with yourself as you are. And so this morning, we want to think about that in terms of spiritual things and how complacency can be a curse. But we also want to think about a cure and a provision for complacency. And so as we wrestle through this together, I want to encourage you to know that the first section of this message is going to be weighted pretty heavily. We're going to spend the majority of our time asking the question, how do I spot complacency? And as we look through this text and see the evidence of complacency coming up in the lives of the people to whom Amos is preaching, it'll give us some cues or clues to be able to look for it and spot it in our own lives. Amos is preaching basically three messages in the text that I read to you. The first one in the end part of chapter 5, and then in verses 5 through 8, and then the last part of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and then the rest of the chapter. There are three basic messages. He probably didn't preach them to the same people, but he's essentially saying the same thing to them pretty regularly. And so as we listen to his sermon, we can ask ourselves how we can spot this issue of complacency. We've been watching the Olympics at our house over the last few days here and there. And one of the things we were particularly interested in was the skeleton, and you know, where you ride the sled on your belly down the hill very fast. Reminds me of my days growing up in East Tennessee and sledding down the hill in front of our house. Though we didn't reach speeds of 80 miles an hour, it was a lot of fun to ride the sled. And so we've been watching these folks, and I noticed that an American woman missed a medal by 4 hundredths of a second. So close. And a part of the reason that it was so heartbreaking to her and brought tears to her eyes as she was interviewed after the race is that she had been paying such close attention to so many details for 4 years. There was not a hint of complacency about her in regard to this riding a sled down a hill. Now, I know that it's important to her, and I know it's a big deal, and she's given 4 years of her life, but in the big picture of things, does winning a medal at running a sled down a hill really matter that much? And there's not a shred of complacency in her about something that in eternity won't matter. But will we be complacent about the things that will matter forever? Will we be guilty of that? That's where these people were. And so let's look and see if we can spot any of it in our lives so that we're not guilty of the same thing. Let's give more attention to our eternal souls than an Olympic athlete will give to riding a sled down a hill. Right? So, here are some questions or things we can ask as we're trying to determine if we have been guilty of complacency. First of all, do you have a sense of self-made sense of security? Are you guilty of having a self-made sense of security? In chapter 6, verse 1, Amos begins this sermon by saying, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria." Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and the people who were in charge there had a tremendous sense of security. Their enemies around them were at essentially an all-time low politically and militarily. And Israel was at an all-time high in both of those areas. And so they felt good about themselves and good about their situation. And because they had this place of security and this sense of being in charge of everything, They believed themselves untouchable. And their lifestyles reflected it. As you look on in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6, he describes their lifestyle as one of laying around sleeping, self-indulgence, in the bed late, getting up in the day to stretch themselves out on couches, eating luxurious food, drinking wine, not from a glass, but from bowls, massive quantities of wine, and anointing themselves with the finest oils. They gave themselves to the best of everything. They were self-indulgent, lazy, and wasteful. There was no sense of responsibility in their lives. Even the creativity that they had was used to make instruments for their own amusement. Now, you may not find yourself in that sense, but is this not a description of our culture sometimes? Where the greatest efforts are made every day to figure out how to get out of work and to guard themselves against responsibility and to be purposeless and to give themselves to things that really have no eternal value or even temporal value sometimes. And so is there a self-made sense of security that you can just lay back and relax and rest, and you don't need to be giving yourself to anything of real value? Second question, do you wink at sin as long as your comfort is not compromised? Is there a tendency that as long as it's not going to affect your life, you sort of turn a blind eye to corruption? Look at chapter 6, verse 6, the second part of that verse, the last part. They do all these things, they invest themselves in all this luxury, but they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. I think here you see one of those literary genius moments of Amos, where he says two things at the same time in one line. He says, you don't care about the corruption that's going on around you. And he specifically puts his finger on a broken conscience by reminding them of an incident that happened in their history with Joseph and his brothers. In chapter 37 of Genesis, you'll read about Joseph's brothers hating him and being jealous of his position in their home and all that their father had done for them. And he comes to them out in the desert where they're watching their flocks, and they see the perfect opportunity to get rid of him. And they throw him down into a pit at the encouragement of Reuben. Instead of just killing him on the spot, they throw him down into a dry well. And as he bangs down into the bottom of that well, and they're going to leave him there to die. And I think Reuben intends to probably come back and get him later, as that's indicated in the text. But their intentions for him are nothing but harm. Evil is what they intend for their brother. And the text tells us that then they sit down and eat a meal. Can you read about the corruption that's going on in our culture and then sit down and eat your meal and fill yourself? Can you, as long as you're not affected, be untouched by the corruption that's going on in our culture and around us and sometimes even in your own heart? That's a mark of complacency that will be your ruin one day. We look around us and Alistair Begg points out that we think of national debt, and we can get worked up about the debt that we're going to leave to our children and our grandchildren. And we see those meters in New York City at Times Square, you know, sometimes counting up the debt. The dollar signs are just flashing as it goes up and increases. And yet the point of our real national debt concern ought to be the reality that in the past year, there have been over 1 million abortions in America. That's almost twice the number of people who died of cancer in America this past year, friends. Twice the number. And there's a national alarm and concern and money raising and work and research, and everybody's concerned about cancer, and twice as many babies were killed in their mother's wombs. And the women who have suffered at the hand of abortionists and carry the guilt and the weight and the sorrow of having had an abortion and lost a baby and those kinds of things are there as well. We have a nation that's in debt in terms of crumbling morals regarding marriage and the definition of marriage. We have a nation that's debt is rising in terms of families where parents are abdicating the rearing of their children to churches and schools and everybody else and so that they can enjoy doing whatever it is that they're doing. We have a debt in terms of lack of justice. And so, what's our reaction to that? Will we sit down and eat as if there's nothing that's happening around us that needs our attention? It's a mark of complacency. Thirdly, we can ask ourselves if we exalt ourselves by making favorable comparisons to others. In chapter 6, verse 2, the question here is, look at these other nations around you. Go down and examine them. Are you better than these kingdoms? And the question is looking for, driving at the attitude that these people had, that they were indeed better than all these other nations. That because they were so much more, quote, righteous than these pagan nations around them, that they were okay. They didn't want to hear about their own sins and repent about them. They wanted to feel good by comparing themselves to other sinners. And so they think they're going to escape judgment because they can compare themselves to someone worse than themselves. Fourthly, do you ever exaggerate your own accomplishments? Listen to what God says to these folks through Amos in verse 8. I abhor, that means I hate, I have a holy burning anger and hatred toward the pride of Jacob. And I hate his strongholds, talking about the cities and the walls that they've built up, the ways that they've expressed their strength and ingenuity by building cities. In verse 13 of chapter 6, he says, "You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, 'Have we not by our own strength captured Kanaim for ourselves?'" And here's again another literary piece of genius as Amos misspells a word. It's a city that's of little consequence that they did in fact conquer, but then he spells it in a way that the word means nothing. So he says, "Have you captured nothing and you're proud of it?" It's like the athlete that we see sometimes in a game where the contest is already out of hand and the score is lopsided, say, and a defensive player on the team that's losing by 50 finally makes a good play, and then they jump up and they're going, "Look at me. I'm a great defensive player. Ignore the fact that we've given up 50 points. I made one play." Do you exalt yourself when you've done nothing? That's the question that God is asking these people. They rejoice in victories that really didn't mean that much, and they were victories that God gave them. I appreciate the lessons that Kevin's teaching in our Bible study time as we think about technology. And we began to broach this idea last week that we can accomplish all these things with our technology. I feel for copier repairmen who come into the office where I'm serving, because I've said to half a dozen of these guys over my pastoral ministry, they come in, the copier keeps messing up, and I'll look at him and I'll say, "Seriously, we can put men on the moon, but you can't make this copier work. I mean, what is up with you? Why can't we do this?" I tend to think with our technology and our expertise and our resources, we can accomplish anything. And we look at ourselves and congratulate ourselves and feel like that we've done so much by the things that we've accomplished. And then we tend to live independently of God as a result, disregarding who He is. And so in this text, there are several places where God reminds the people of Israel, "You who think you've accomplished so much, you who think you've done these things in your own strength, who've arrived at your place by your own hand, let me remind you who I am." 11 times in chapters 5 and 6, God is addressed, or he addresses himself as Lord, capital L, smaller, capital O, capital R, capital D. The word for us is Yahweh. It is the personal name of God. It's the only proper noun that's attributed to God. Every other time when he's given names in the Old Testament, they're quality characteristics or characteristics of God expressing what he's like. But this name is the personal name of God. And so Amos is telling them, I am bringing you a message from a person, not a force, not an entity, but a person. And then, two times in the text that's before us, God swears by himself in chapter 5, verse 16, and in chapter 6, verse 8. And he calls himself Lord, capital L, small o, R, D. The word is Adonai, and it means master, the supreme one. And so he's communicating through Amos that a person is coming to you who is your master, who is supreme in every respect to you. And then three times in chapter 5, he addresses him as the God of hosts. It's a term that's not found until after Moses. A term that was found as God's people went to war. And it indicates that when God is moving for his people in military terms, he brings all of heaven's power to accomplish what his will is for them. And so Amos says this is a person who is the supreme God, the God of war, in fact, with endless resources who can do and accomplish all his holy will. And so anytime that you have accomplished anything militarily, Israel, it's because God was pleased to bring it to pass. And the same thing applies to you, so that when you wake up in the morning and you have accomplished anything, invented something, written software, done plumbing, driven a car, birthed a baby, raised children, earned a paycheck, everything you have done is by the grace and gift and power and provision of the supreme God of heaven, in whom are found all the resources and necessary power, all perfections, all control and rule. And so, in this text, Amos is warning us against any finest inkling, you know, any infinitesimal sense of independence from this God, in a sense of self being a self-made man. Fifthly, a mark of complacency is that we would pretend that God does not know or does not care about what we're doing. Do you ever pretend that judgment is not coming? Do you pretend that judgment is not coming? The diagnosis of this reality in the people that Amos preaches to is found in chapter 5, verse 18. When he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What they were doing was looking forward to this day of the Lord, this day of the coming of the Lord, as a day for them which would be almost like a celebratory carnival atmosphere. They were thinking in terms of, for instance, the delivery of God's people from Egypt, when just before they left, the people of God went around all of Egypt and said, give me your gold and your silver. And they said, take it and go. And then God conquered the armies of Pharaoh. And so they're thinking about the day of the Lord in those terms, as a day when they'll be given all the spoils from their enemies, and God will wipe out their enemies and establish them as the ruling, reigning people of all the earth. When in reality, what's going to happen is being described in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. And ironically, it's the experience the Egyptians got at that time. Notice the wailing and the mourning. The vineyards there will be wailing. In verse 17, for I will pass through your midst. God had passed through the midst of Egypt and had killed the firstborn of every family in all the land of Egypt. And he's telling them that this is what's going to come, that they're not going to taste deliverance, but destruction. In the early part of the 20th century, there was a French pharmacist and psychologist named Émile Coué, who coined a phrase that he believed could change people's lives. day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. And he told people, patients, people who were coming to his pharmacy looking for help with their afflictions, if you'll say this phrase and believe it and mean it over and over, you will get better. Day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. I think that he could have just as easily have been the inventor of Disney World, giving some kind of cotton candy panacea, some pretend fairyland for people to go off into and to ignore the reality of what was happening to them in their bodies and in their minds and in their experience. That's what's going on to these people in Amos. And sometimes that's what's going on in our hearts as well. We're pretending that judgment is not coming. That's why we love snow days. Yeah? We don't want it to come. We don't, especially if a snow day helps us miss an exam. All right? Good. I don't have to prepare for that. Just push it back. Push it back. Well, let's quickly, in these last two sections, I promise that's the bulk of the message, is looking for complacency. What will happen to those who are complacent about spiritual things? First, judgment is coming. If you haven't picked up on that from the book of Amos yet, you haven't been listening. If you're here for the first time, the whole message of Amos is judgment is about to fall on you. The wrath of God is coming. In chapter 5, verse 18, it says that that day of God will be a dark day. It will be a day of unhappiness. In verse 19, it's a day from which you can't flee. It's the description there. The picture is a man running away from a lion and stumbling into the claws of a bear. And then he spins out of the grasp of the bear and runs to his home, and he slams the door behind him and bars the door. And then in exhausted relief, leans back against the wall to rest, and a snake bites him and kills him. It's a day from which you can't flee. You cannot move away from it. And God is going to use particular means. It might be disease or another. In this case, it's going to be another country that will come and afflict them. And the effects will be disastrous. In verse 9 of chapter 6, if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, takes him up to bring the bones out of his house. And the picture there is, normally the sons bury a father, but there are no sons left to bury them. They're all gone. So relatives have had to come in. The houses have been crushed. It's like that picture that we see sometimes on television after tornadoes, and an entire community has been wiped out, and it's just rubble, and people sort of wandering around and looking into the wreckage for someone who might have survived in a stunned silence. And they won't even speak the name of the Lord. So great is their stunned silence. There's also the aspect in which they realize the Lord has done this. And so they're quiet before Him. God's judgment is described in these kinds of details for our benefit. Amos just didn't say, judgment is coming, but he said, this is what it's going to look like. This is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, so that when it did, the people couldn't say, well, that was bad luck. No, they couldn't ascribe the happenings to anything but the hand of God. And so they would know that it was the judgment of God that had fallen on them. That's why the specific descriptions were being given to them, so that they could know and believe that it was really coming. And the New Testament is particularly terrifying because it gives us the descriptions and the pictures of what is coming to you if you're complacent about spiritual things. And if you ignore the message that I'm preaching to you right now and that God gives to you through His Word and through the Gospel. Did you know that Jesus speaks much more about coming judgment and about hell than He does about heaven in the New Testament? Because the picture that he's drawing, he wants to give you the graphic details so that you can know. He's not just rattling his sword and his saber. He's not just throwing out empty threats. But he's describing in particular detail, this is what is coming, so that when you experience the reality of that judgment, you will know in your brokenheartedness that it is nothing but the hand of God that has done this, and nothing but your own ignoring his word that has brought it upon you. And so, I want to beg you not to hear these messages in Amos and go, man, I'm tired of hearing about judgment. I'm tired of hearing all this bad news. I want to call you to be willing to be shaken from complacency if that is indeed your situation. A second thing that I want you to see about consequences is that for some, the forerunner of judgment is already here. For some of you, I'm afraid, I would guess, perhaps, I mean, I'm not thinking of individuals, okay? I don't do that. But in Romans chapter 1, the Word of God tells us that there will be some who push away and suppress the Word of God. They say, I don't really want to hear that. I'm not interested in it. And it's like they physically step away. I don't really want to hear what God has to say. And then sometimes when I'll talk to you or somebody else will talk to you and try to engage you with spiritual things, you'll say, well, I'm just not really very concerned about that. I'm just not interested, honestly. You need to understand that is not because God's not proved himself to be interesting to you. It's not because some preacher has not been skilled enough to get your attention. It is the judgment of God. God says, I'll give you up to the things that you love and let you be disinterested in me. And so you need to, with fearfulness, examine your own disinterest, if that case is where you are, and realize that it is the forerunner to judgment. It is in itself an act of judgment. That God says, you want to be away from me? Then go. In the end part of chapter 5, he talks to the people of Israel who consider themselves so sophisticated in their worship. Very current. And they've borrowed from the Assyrians these gods, these false gods, Sukkoth and Kiyun. And he says, you want your gods? Well, go. And take them and go into exile with the people who came up with those gods. That's the end. These people in Amos's day were ripe for judgment. And if you find yourself in that situation, so are you. What is the cure? What can we do? Where's hope? I never want to leave you without hope. Here's the hope. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Nestled in the midst of all this, all this crushing judgment is this verse, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so God said, in the place where they had been sinning against God in terms of righteousness and justice, God says, so get it back. You know, go back to being righteous. Go back to being just. And just like these people living in the desert depended on water for their very lives, he's saying, these things are life. Remember he said earlier, seek the Lord and live. And even in the midst of all this judgment, he's still calling them to himself. Come and repent. And I want to take you to John chapter 4, where Jesus met a woman, of all places, by a well, drawing water, and Jesus says to her, draw some water out of that well and give it to me so that I can drink. And she said, would you, a man, ask me water And you'll remember perhaps in chapter 4, Jesus told her that if she knew who she was talking to, she would ask him for water to give her a drink, and he would give her living water. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water," and I believe he pointed at the well, or maybe at a container she had drawn and put water in. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Christ Jesus himself is calling you today to find the righteousness that you lack in him, and he'll give it to you so that it's like a life-giving river of water in you. He says later in John chapter 7 that he'll give to you his Holy Spirit, who will become like a river of water flowing out of your belly. The very things you lack that separate you from God, Jesus says, "Ask me and I'll give it to you." And you'll live just like a person is dependent for life on water. And so the cure for your complacency today is to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord. Here are three quick things on the end of this. And I didn't leave you any blanks to fill in at the end of the page, because I want you to focus on your response to Christ today. And I'm talking about the oldest saint in the room. First of all, recognize the insanity of sin. And I'm going to go back into Amos chapter 6, verse 12. God asks the people, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen?" And a good translation of that last line could be also, "Does one plow in the ocean with oxen?" Do you take horses? Those of you who know about horses, they have a hoof, and we put shoes on them to protect them from the ground, and they have a soft place in there that if a rock gets in there, a horse would be lame. It wouldn't be able to go. So you don't run your horses on rocks, on places that would hurt their feet. It's just stupid, right? Horse people? It's just dumb. And you know, you don't plow. Can you imagine plowing in the ocean? Hook up your oxen, plowing in the water, in the ocean. Can you imagine anything more foolish? Then you'd look at someone saying, "How do you even expect the furrow to stay open?" So, and then when you do, how are you going to plant? What's the purpose of plowing? It's stupid. And so is your sin. The sin that you think is so smart, the sin that you think is so rewarding, the sin that you think is so satisfying, it's as stupid as plowing in the ocean. It's as fruitless as running a horse on the rocks. The Bible is just dealing with us in terms we can understand. Sin is just stupid. Secondly, recognize that, and then, I want to give you a little point of exhortation and application. This week, what I've been doing is just saying, "God, help me to see in my own heart ways that I'm sinning that I'm convinced are good, you know, but are perfectly insane. Would you be willing to ask God to help you to see that?" And then secondly, seek the Lord. We talked about this last week, so I'll do it very quickly. Turn your back on sin and beat a path to Christ. That's what the word means. Beat a path to the Lord. Run hard. Look for Him. Seek after Him. Don't give up until you've found Him. And then thirdly, do not be complacent about these things. Sometimes I ask myself, when am I going to do that maintenance on the van? Well, not today. There'll be time for that tomorrow. And then one day the van runs out of oil and the engine seizes. And instead of a 20-minute, $15 maintenance event, I'm looking at a $6,000 engine replacement. Made that story up. Hasn't ever happened. You know? So I wanted to find something that's completely different from anything you've ever done. Don't be complacent about Christ. Don't say, I'm going to give attention to that next week. Simple advice, but next week never comes. It never gets here. All right? Repent of the insanity of sin. Seek the Lord, and don't be complacent about it. Let's pray. Jesus, you are life. Your words to us today are as water to thirsty souls, calling us away from complacency about spiritual things. We live in a nation that is rich by and large. Most of us can be lulled into a sense of satisfaction because we have so much. And so we pray that you would prick our consciences and accomplish the work that only you can do in these quiet moments before we dismiss today.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,